Well, welcome to our beginning series here in part one of America's Providential History, going through the book, America's Providential History. I trust everybody's got a copy. I know many of you have the copies you had from, over 10 years ago when we first did the series. And I want to open up with some scripture verses, just kind of set the stage. So if you have your Bibles, and I know you have your Bibles with you because it's a Bible study as well as a study in history, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. And I want to make some opening remarks before we actually begin to get into the book. Nehemiah chapter 4. It's a familiar verse to the church at Kaweah, but I want to make some application for you. Nehemiah says in verse 14, "And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people," because they're under threat, they're under duress, they're under threat of actually being slain as they're trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the setting here. And he says, "Don't be afraid of those who have been making accusations and are threatening to kill you. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord." And when we get into America's providential history, when we get into this book, I get excited because I remember the Lord. I remember the Lord. Over and over again, I'm turning to the Lord. I'm turning to God's Word as we go through the pages of this book. So I find it to be extremely exciting. That's what Nehemiah says. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. We're going to see a great and terrible and awesome God in the pages of this book. "And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." At some point during this series, it might be 5 weeks into this series, it might be 5 months into this series, but you should come to the point of a full, comfortable, solid realization of why you'll fight. And that is, you're going to fight for your sons and your brethren and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And this book will be a catalyst as we go through this series of when it should solidify in your mind all of a sudden. It'll just click. And you know that you know that you know what we're doing here. And now you want to, and you know that you know what you're doing. And you want to be a part of that. And that's what this, I believe this series will do. And it'll actually, you'll get to the point where, let me read to you, stanza 9 from the from Maryland, My Maryland, the song of the great state of Maryland. The 9th stanza says, "I hear the distant thunder hum, Maryland, the old line's bugle, fife, and drum. Maryland, she is not dead, nor deaf, nor dumb. Hussah! She spurns the northern scum. She breathes, she burns, she'll come, Maryland, my Maryland." And I think we'll get to the point, and at some point, and of course you see I'm already there, because I love studying this book, I'm there about my country, I love my country, and I spurn the New World Order. It's like Liberty Tree Radio, what is it, the saying there? "Death to the New World Order, we shall prevail." Yeah. Right? I was just hearing Pastor Chuck Baldwin today on Vice Chair Radio talking about you need to fight the New World Order with every ounce of your being. It is anti-Christ. It is against, it's not according to the will of God. And we're charged with a holy calling and a holy charge, and that is to battle in the holy cause of liberty. So I trust that as we get into this series further and further, we're going to be further motivated to stand for righteousness. Two more scripture verses is Psalm 64. Look at Psalm 64, if you would, please. "Death to the New World Order, long live the Republic, we shall prevail." That's what I was looking for just a minute ago. All right. Psalm 64 and verse 5 says, "They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily or privately. They say, who shall see them?" And that, you all know people. That's what evil people do, is they encourage one another in their evil. It's done all the time. People generally don't like committing their atrocities and their evil alone. They like to encourage others to go along with them. It soothes their consciences. And so the Bible says that's what sinful people do. They encourage one another oftentimes in an evil matter. But we're to exhort one another to love and to good works. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. and verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. As evil people encourage one another to do evil, Christians are to encourage other Christians and around them to take up the torch for the holy cause of liberty. Stay in the fight, the good fight, as Paul says. War the good warfare. And we're to encourage one another to do that. And that's one of the things that excites me about getting into this series, is because when we get into this America's Providential History, I'm exhorted to do more than I'm doing now. I think of one of our own, Kevin, was inspired as we were going through America's Providential History to have the town sign down there. It may be the only sign in the United States that says, instead of population 480, it says 480 souls. And that was an inspiration as a result as we were going through this book systematically. Many of the things, the ecclesiastical mortuary that we have now, that is a result of going through this book and the inspiration of encouraging one another to stand for the holy cause of liberty. Many of the things that we do today are as a result of the encouraging and exhorting one another to love and to good works. And so I want to set that as kind of an opening stage for our remarks. Now, as we begin the book, let's open up. Everybody has America's Providential History. If you don't, see me afterwards, and we'll be glad to get you a copy of the book. We sell it at cost. And so we're actually going to go to the introduction here. And just so that you can kind of follow what my hope is, to get to page 4. And it is being recorded, but however, this is the Church at Quiz Wednesday night Bible study, so we're still going to run the format of questions and comments. We could always edit them out if we need to, or whatever happens there. But if you have a question, if you have a comment, this is an open forum. Even if I'm on a roll, you can interrupt me on Wednesday night. That's okay. So just kind of keep that in mind. All right. So as we begin then with the introduction, it says, in America's Providential History, we examine the history of America from a Christian perspective. There's a presupposition that we have. We just say it right out front. We look at American history or any history from the presupposition that God is, and He is the ruler and dispenser of the events of any nation or in the world. All right? So he just tells it right up front. Since God is the author of history, and He is carrying out His plan in the earth through history, any view of the history of America or any country that ignores God is not true history. I'm amazed at how many people through the years, we've had what's coming up, and you guys know this, October, our 15th annual Past Christian History Conference. And in the 14 years that we've had that conference, how many people, I'm surprised how many have told me, I don't want to go to a history conference, history is boring. They don't have a clue about the God in history. To make a statement that history is boring, you've been taught by someone who doesn't have a godly perspective. You've been taught a humanistic view of history, a history that is absent, that God is absent in the thinking and teaching of the history. And as we go on here, more in the lessons, we're going to learn a little bit more about that and even make it more solidified and hit home to even a greater degree. But God surely is involved in history, and that makes it exciting. The blessings that we see in world history and history of the United States is because people are calling out and crying out to God. The cursings and the troubles and tribulations oftentimes come as a result of the direct disobedience of the people of God. And so we will see that as well. All right. The text, now going back to the text, He is sovereign over His creation and His story in the earth. That's history. Notice how He makes the play there. It's His story in the earth, and is at work in significant and seemingly insignificant events to accomplish His purposes for mankind. I underline that significant and seemingly insignificant events. I'm reminded of William Bradford when he wrote in the book of Plymouth Plantation. He said, Lord, he didn't know what was going to happen. Now, this is, we're talking in 1620s, and he said, if maybe Plymouth Plantation could just be a stepping stone, Lord, for a greater work that You're going to do in the future, because they had no idea that, 400 years later, we would be here today blessing them, thanking them, praising God for the stand that they took. They had no way of knowing, but it was just a seemingly insignificant event for the Mayflower to come over here and for those Christians to gather on the, you know, the rocky shores of New England, and there band together to create a civil body politic under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those stepping stones at that time is led to what we have today in many great respects. And so we don't look at the insignificant events, because the Bible says, despise not the day of small things. This is a providential view of history and was held by the vast majority of those people who founded this nation. I can't help it if many of the Christian believers and preachers today don't understand it. At least at one time it was found, it was held by the vast majority of those who founded this nation. While we do not look at the events in America's birth and growth, While we do not look at all the events in America's birth and growth, we do highlight the providence and purposes of God and the faith of our founders. Understanding this will provide a proper framework in which other historical information can be properly placed. The historical information that we give you has its place in the economy and the mind of God, and there we have to interpret it. We begin the history of America with the creation and Adam and Eve, because if one does not understand God's plan and purpose for man from the beginning, he will not be able to understand how America fits into his overall plan. The history of America or any country cannot be studied as an isolated event. So while we're concentrating on American history here, certainly if we studied, I was just talking to Peter Hammond the other day, Saturday, discussing the history of South Africa, the Christian history of South Africa. It was encouraging as he talked about the founding, much of the founding of that nation. We could look at other nations that set their hope in God. Of course, South Africa turned its back on God, and now it's reaping the consequences. We could look at that as well. We have designed the book to be easily studied and digested, yet we have included many excerpts from original sources. For example, numerous pages of Bradford's History of Plymouth Plantation, and shorter excerpts of various sermons of the colonial clergy to introduce modern Americans to the ideas, character, and literacy level of early Americans. Colonial Americans were educated far better by the home, church, and private sector than our youth today are by modern state schools, and at a fraction of the cost. Boy, isn't that the truth? America's providential history teaches more than just historical Christian facts. Biblical principles of education, this is what we're going to be seeing in the weeks to come. Biblical principles of education, law, government, and economics. The Christian idea of man and government. The chain of liberty moving westward. In short, a biblical worldview. That's a term that you hear a lot around the church at Kuia. You're going to hear that more. The importance of having a biblical worldview. This is imparted through this book. While all American founders were not Christians, though a great majority were, almost everyone had a biblical worldview, even the non-Christians. If you have a society that's permeated by the Word of God, not everybody in the society is born again, but at the founding, the inception of this country, even the non-born-again individuals thought from a biblical worldview. Now, we can even reverse that. Is it possible for a born-again believer in Jesus Christ to have a humanistic worldview?
Yeah.
I submit to you that it is. And I personally am testimony to that fact. I was raised in the government school system from kindergarten to 11th grade. I graduated high school in 3 years. I did not like high school, and I doubled up my third year, and I got out in 11 years rather than the 12th year. And both my brother and I, we did not succumb to the wiles of the devil in the government school system. We stayed as Christians and kept our testimony as best we could. And so, while it appeared on the surface that we came out unscathed, while it appeared on the surface that we loved the Lord, we were doing what we could, and we spent time with the Christians on campus there and so forth, we came out of that environment Christians thinking like humanists. We didn't have a concept of what it meant to have a biblical worldview. Yes, we love Jesus. Yes, if we died in a car accident, we would be in the presence of Jesus Christ. But our philosophical underpinnings, while being raised in church and going to church 2 times a week, it was not enough to stem the tide of the onslaught of humanism that we were drenched in 40 hours a week, week in and week out. And so while at the inception of this nation, the majority were Christians, and not all were, those that weren't still the Christian ethic, the Word of God, permeated their hearts and minds, even those that weren't born again. Therefore, when we talk about a couple of the deists that were involved in the founding of this country, why did they think so Christian? Because of the worldview was so solidly Christian at that time. So let me read that to you again. Almost everyone had a biblical worldview in early America, even the non-Christians. And the problem today is most people don't have a biblical worldview. They have a humanistic worldview, and that includes most Christians today. Most pastors behind the pulpit have a humanistic worldview.
Amen.
Most of our founders were Christians, but this does not mean they were without fault. Now, I love this. Providential history, that's what we're teaching, does not mean sinless or sugar-coated history. Like the Bible, it introduces people God has used for His purposes, even though they had shortcomings and sins not to be emulated. This is one of the proofs for the veracity, the truth of the Word of God, and that is it does not sugarcoat its heroes and its heroines. For example, King David, well, one of the greatest heroes of the Bible, the Bible does not shrink back from saying that he was also, what, an adulterer and a murderer. One of the great heroes of the faith. And so that is an example that if we were to write a book about our history, we would like if we're talking about our lineage, we wouldn't want people to know that our great-grandfather was a horse thief, so to speak, or something like that.
Right.
The Bible lets you see, this word lets you see all the pimples and flaws and sins and imperfection of people, of men and women of God, but it also shows you their triumphs and their positives, their negatives. It's a book that is not sugar-coated. It tells it like it is. And so America's providential history, we can't shrink back from when the men in our history, when they erred, we need to talk about it. When they sinned, we need to talk about it. When they made a bad decision in the governing of this nation, we need to talk about it. We can't gloss over it. And so American history, this godly history, it's not sugar-coated. All right? God is glorified even more when we see fallible, finite men used by Him. And that's what this book is about. Finite men and women being used by God. And this book as well, America's Providential History, is about finite men and women, people with imperfections, still being used by God. And a nation, the United States of America, that is imperfect and not Christian like it should be. And even in its inception, it had flaws. But God used it mightily. Amen. There's room for all of us in this regard. God is glorified even more when we see fallible, finite men used by Him. Since most modern secular texts tend to provide plenty of criticism of America's leaders, and much which is unfounded today, our text has chosen to provide you to provide what you cannot find there in order to provide a balance. In other words, more of the Christian content. America's early leaders did sin, like all men, but their heart was to obey God. Let me pause here for a moment and ask you, how about your heart? Is it right with God? That's the thing that counts today. Is it black by sin? Or is it pure within? Won't you let Christ in to stay?
Amen.
From a song. But our heart, I see my own imperfections. I see my own shortcomings and failings. But I also see my heart is to obey God. And I see your heart as I look out amongst you tonight with your shortcomings and your imperfections. You have a heart to obey God. So when we look at our leaders, George Washington, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, and on and on and on, what we could name, John Jay, just on and on with the names that we could give, they were imperfect, but they had a heart to obey God. And the problem with our leaders today is they just simply don't have a heart to obey God at all.
Amen.
They go the way of the wind, whatever the wind's blowing. They go whatever is what they think will give them the best benefit in their retirement. And they're not men that have a heart towards God.
Amen.
So you people, we have a heart towards God. It doesn't make us perfect, but it says when we get off track, we're going to get back on track. And we're going to continue to press on towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Today, most of our leaders have a much different heart and mind. That's what's so tragic. I mean, it's over and over and over again. Choices that our leaders make that are anti-Christian and anti-God. Not just one here, they make a mistake in their life, got succumbed to temptation. We're not talking about that. We're talking they just don't have a heart at all, period, to follow God, except for just a couple, a handful at the most in our government, federal government today. And that would probably include most of the local governments as well in state. Most Americans today, including most Christians, have a humanistic worldview. That's what I was talking about. I came out of school loving Jesus, but still had a humanistic worldview. This is one great difference in early and present-day America, and is a primary reason why our nation is experiencing great problems. Ideas have consequences. That's an important thing to underline and get down in our mind. Theological ideas have consequences. Whether you're a dispensationalist here tonight, or you might be a post-millennialist, or an amillennialist, or a premillennialist, your view has consequences whether you like it or not. And your view, whether you like it or not, has consequences for America as a nation. I'm not going to get into that right now. We'll get into that maybe later. The internal beliefs and ideas of a people are expressed in their external actions. Today we are experiencing the fruit of secularism. We see it all around us. To see godly change occur in America, we must renew our minds to view the world from God's perspective as revealed in the Bible. We must infuse the faith of our fathers into the life of our country. We must do that once again. In other words, we as Christians must learn what it means to disciple a nation. He's going to elaborate on this in just a little bit later on in our lesson. The study of America's history provides the best example of this because colonial Christians discipled their nation. They had a biblical worldview in large part. Part of the goal of the Providence Foundation and our vision as its directors is to accomplish this task. This book is one resource to assist in this endeavor. Other books, resources, and seminars are listed in the back. And for the video audience, once again, we're reading and studying the book America's Providential History, which is produced by the Providence Foundation. We have not only worked to train Americans to think and act from a biblical perspective, but also people from scores of other nations. After all, we are to make disciples, Matthew 28:18-20, of all the nations. Providence is a word that signifies the Bible doctrine of the overruling power of God that governs in the affairs of men. The Providence Foundation is working to establish such an understanding in the hearts and minds of all people. And here we are. We fit the next sentence. We urge pastors, Christian leaders, Christian schools, and homeschoolers to use this book as a text for a regular class, and that's exactly what we're doing, to help disciple people in a biblical worldview. Many already do so. The people of a free nation must have a foundation that will support liberty, for without it, that nation will surely fall. The great 19th century statesman and politician Daniel Webster declared, "If we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall live always in the fear of God and shall respect His commandments, we may have the highest hopes of the future fortunes of our country. But if we and our posterity neglect religious instruction and authority, violate the rules of eternal justice." Notice there are rules of eternal justice.
Amen.
"Trifle with the injunctions of morality and recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us that shall bury all our glory to profound obscurity." To bring God's liberty to the nations and secure their future fortunes is the goal of the Providence Foundation. We start chapter 1 with a quote by Benjamin Franklin. "He who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity shall change the face of the world." Hallelujah. We are working in this way to change the face of America and the world. Now we begin then with chapter 1, God's plan for the nations. All right, following right along. Now that was the introduction. Now chapter 1, God's plan for the nations. Once again, Benjamin Franklin, "He who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." Now here we have a problem with the modern church right away at the very sentence quoted by Benjamin Franklin, and that is much of the world doesn't even, the church world doesn't even believe that we should introduce anything into public affairs, that we shouldn't be in public affairs at all, period. Look at the great pulpiteers of America today with their vast mega churches, and they have a problem in introducing anything into public affairs. They just leave that arena alone. We're not to do that. The goal of America's providential history is to equip Christians to be able to introduce biblical principles into the public affairs of America. I'm reminded of the scripture that says, when the righteous are in authority, what? The people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We're in a position right now in America where we're mourning because the wicked are bearing rule over us.
Yeah.
And they're sowing the seeds of our destruction before our eyes, and we see our destruction being sown. And every nation in the world, and in doing so, will bring godly change throughout the world. We will be learning how to establish a biblical form and power of government in America. And we will see how our present governmental structures must be changed. Since the principles we will be learning are valid in every society and in any time in history, they will be able to be applied throughout the world and not just America. Psalm 2 tells us every nation is to honor the Son and give Him homage and give Him obeisance. So if we were to, if you move today or tomorrow, if you move to South America, if you move to Central America, wherever it is you might move to, if you move to Europe, what we're teaching now applies to any nation on the face of the globe. That's what he's saying. These principles will bring liberty to any nation that will practice the biblical principles. The need for world reformation. The Bible reveals to us that the world longs for liberation. Romans 8, 19 and 21 says that the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's Romans 8, 19 and 21. Now he's going to give, he says, the following statistics compiled by David Barrett show the desperate need for real answers to world problems. We are not going to read these because you can read them at home. You basically already know them. We deal with them here. But just let me just give the first of them. I'm not going to read the other part just for the sake of time. Mega poverty, number one. That's what's going on in the world. Number two, abortion. 75% of the world's population live in countries where abortion is legal.
Wow.
Number three, military coups all over the world. Four, debt. The third world owes the first world more than $1 trillion in debt. Now, this goes back a number of years ago because this book was published a few years back. Number five, human rights violations all over the globe. Number six, there's refugees all over that need asylum. Number seven, mega crime. International crime now costs $400 billion a year, and I'm sure it's a lot more now. Number eight, secret police. Scores of national police forces around the world, the KGB, DINA, on and on and on and on. Different Gestapo-type agencies, FBI, BATF, IRS, on and on. Number nine, totalitarian governments in the world today. In other words, the world is longing to be freed from this nonsense. Number 10, arms. Worldwide annual military expenditures rises from $2 billion in 1969 to $650 billion in 1982 to $940 billion in 1985, with $4 trillion from 1983 to 1988. We're awash in a sea of arms trafficking because nobody's looking to the Prince of Peace. 11, global terrorism. Certainly we could talk about 9/11, you know, and on and on, and the various attacks that have happened. So you can look at that on your own as he gives all, as he elaborates on the statistics. I'm going to continue on here. But because what's happening, the answers to the problems in the world or in America, they're found in the Bible. The truth of the Bible, John 8:32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall set you free. It'll make you free. And then Jesus went on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because in some of our halls of learning today, they have, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But they don't tell the people that truth is in a person. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the Bible, John 8:32, provides mankind with a theology of liberty that brings real freedom to those individuals and nations who are oppressed. He's going to give an example here when we get to our final thought here on the next page. From the beginning of time, God created the earth and made man responsible to rule it. So here he goes now with Genesis. Genesis 1:28 says, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the earth. When man rejected God's law and lost the ability to not only govern himself, but also to govern society, public tyranny and oppression reign through sinful men. And that's what we see now, because we're not self-governing men and women under God as like we should be. We have public tyranny through sinful men and women. Through the ministry and death of Jesus Christ, however, the power for both self and civil government was restored to mankind. Hallelujah. Though internal liberty was a primary focus of Jesus Christ, it must not be overlooked that his inaugural and farewell sermons both emphasized external liberty. You might want to underline that part. Yes, Jesus taught internal liberty, and we can't get the cart before the horse. We need to be liberated, you know, from the inside before we're liberated from the outside or externally. That's extremely important. It's so important for the Tea Party movement that Jesus Christ be at the forefront, that hearts be changed first before we get the external freedom, because it would only lead to chaos if we don't. So here's Jesus' inaugural sermon in Luke 4:18. He says, Christ's first public message focused on liberty for the poor, the captives, and those who are oppressed. He says, it is safe to assume that poverty, slavery, tyranny, and injustice were on the Lord's mind when in his final sermon he commissioned his followers to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28:19. The great Bible commentator studied by our founding fathers, Matthew Henry, Joanna was talking about him earlier, explains that the principal intention of this commission is clear. It is to do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. This is God's plan for the nations, and that's exactly what we're doing. We're trying to make California State a Christian state. We would do our best. We're trying to emphasize that. Tulare County, to be a county that glorifies the Lord. The United States, to be a country that glorifies the Lord. So Matthew Henry says that the Great Commission, it embodies the plan, God's plan, to make the nations Christian nations. Now at this point, let me read to you a definition from the American Dictionary of the English Language. Of course, this is Webster's 1828. And give you the definition of Christendom. We're talking about making the nations Christian nations. And look what Noah Webster says here concerning Christendom. What is Christendom? It is the territories, the countries, or regions inhabited by Christians, or those who profess to believe in the Christian religion. The whole body of Christians. Christianity, the Christian religion, as well Christendom, prevailed. So Christendom is those countries or regions that are inhabited by Christians and those who profess to believe in the Christian religion. We don't use the term Christendom in America very much anymore, except here at the Church of Kauai, and even that into a limited degree. But I want to get your minds using this good word, and that, and dumb, when you say Christendom, Christian, Christen is Christian, Christ, and dumb means reign or rule. So Christendom is the reign or rule of Jesus Christ upon the inhabitants, especially his people. And so we want to see that in our day. By God's grace, we will. The Apostle Paul, now the last paragraph. The Apostle Paul understood this plan very well and sought to communicate it to the Christians of the first century. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul asks a vital question. Do you not know that the Christians will one day judge and govern the world? If this is true, Paul says, then they ought to at least be competent to hold public offices such as the local judgeships in Greece. In other words, Paul was exhorting them at Corinth, get involved, become involved, run for a political office, and be a light there, even if it's a judgeship, run for office. To those Christians in Corinth, as well as in America today, who incorrectly assume that Paul means we should rule only in the next age, in other words, in glory, after the second coming of Christ, the next question and answer of the apostle is aimed. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, look, there is a time when Christians are going to judge angels, and there's going to be rulership and judging in heaven. But now we need to be doing it as well. Paul then rebukes the Christians for their apathy and irresponsibility that allowed non-Christians to be in control. And then he quotes Scripture, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. He's saying, look, even the younger Christians within the church context, and even those that may not be considered well seasoned in the faith, should be able to do a very good job in the court system. This shameful situation has become the reality in America today. The battle for God's earth, Psalm 24:1 declares that the earth is the Lord's, is being lost today mainly because Christians have thought that God does not really care about such things. They fail to see that Christ taught us to focus our prayers not on heaven, but upon His kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Think about the Lord's Prayer here. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The results of such ignorance and neglect of duty, the duty of you and I as believers, the neglect of duty has been costly in the 20th century. America has experienced great revival since 1900, leading to over 60 million people claiming to be Christian. They still today, even as far down the tubes as this nation is, you know, when you hear a Rasmussen poll or a Zogby poll or whatever, the vast majority claim to still be Christian in America today. Leading to over 60 million people claiming to be Christian, yet, watch this now, this is the key point, yet simultaneously our nation has plummeted into debauchery and corruption at a rate unparalleled in our history. All kinds of great, vast majority claim to be Christian, yet we're the number one leading exporter of pornography in the world today. It's America. What's going on? And here's the important point here. How many people, they challenge us here at the church, and people that are viewing, when you have a biblical worldview and you're trying to leaven society with the Word of God, and they say, just preach Jesus. If you're a pastor, just preach Jesus. Well, that's what they've been doing in America. That's why the airwaves. You can turn on a television, there's station after station after station of Christian television, and most of them are preaching Jesus. And then you go on the radio, and most of them are preaching Jesus. But Jesus had a lot to say, and they're not saying all that Jesus said and Jesus taught.
Right. Amen.
And yeah. This is the problem. As I was dealing with a couple Sunday mornings ago, I had someone come to me and say, I don't like the church, or they talk about the New World Order too much. I want to come to church and just hear about Jesus. Well, man, you can go to almost every church in America today, and you can hear about Jesus all you want, and that's why they're not coming here anymore, because I tell all that Jesus taught, and Jesus has a lot to say about their personal life that they don't want to hear about.
Right. Amen. Yeah.
That's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. So I've heard this so much, and my dad and I have faced this for years. Well, the church in Korea doesn't preach Jesus enough. Well, man, I've got churches all over Tulare County, and they're preaching Jesus on Sunday mornings, but they're preaching a truncated gospel. They're cutting the gospel in part, and they're not giving all the counsel of God, and that's why we have all kinds of people claiming to be Christian, yet we're going to hell in a handbasket as a nation. We need to do something more than just preach Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Unless we're talking about Jesus as the Lord of politics, education, arts, entertainment, every facet of life. If we're preaching that Jesus, that He's Lord of every area of life, well, I'm in favor of doing that. We need to preach Jesus saves sinners, absolutely. But we've got minister after minister out there today, all across this nation, that are giving gospel messages that are truncated, and we'll look at that aspect in just a second here, and the nation is still going down. And when ministers like us try and get up, they attack us right and left on every hand. Don't do it. Don't do it. Go back and be like everybody else in the county. I can't do that, and neither can you. That's why you're here. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
That is an important point. That's why I get really upset when the church of Queens doesn't preach Jesus. I just want to come to church to hear about Jesus. All right, there's 500 churches out there. Go. You don't have to go to the church of Korea. Get off our backs and hear what you want to hear.
Amen. Get your ears tickled somewhere else.
Thank you, Sally. Get your ears tickled somewhere else. That's exactly right. And I'm not reducing in any way the importance of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the power of the resurrection, but it's what the power of the resurrected Christ taught us. He said, disciple the nations, after He came out of the tomb with resurrection power and authority. Disciple the nations, and we're not doing that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. That's a very, very key point for tonight. All right,
guys. Put your candle under the bed, put it in the window.
Yeah, right. Get your candle out of the bed and put it in the window. That's exactly right. All right. So we're going down as a nation. Now, this illustration is fascinating. In 1900, Africa was about 1% Christian. Boy, nothing. By 1988, the Christian populace of that continent had grown to about 50%. Huge turn of events. However, in that same year, 85% of Africa lived under communist or totalitarian regimes. What does that mean, to live under a communist or totalitarian regime? That means you fear every moment. You're worried if your Christians, if your children go down the street to the store to buy a candy bar, you wonder if they're going to come back or not, because if you're a Christian, because they might be picked up. When children go down and go to the park to play, they wonder if their dad's going to be home or if he's going to be picked up by the secret police, when you're talking about living in a communist or totalitarian regime. It's a horrible existence. Yes, God has his people there. Yes, they love the Lord. Yes, they're crying out to God. But it's a terrible existence. We talk about the underground churches of China. Yes, they love the Lord. Yes, God touches their lives. But it's still a miserable existence to have to worship underground. Yes, God's real. Yes, they're going to go to heaven. But certainly they would like to breathe the free air of liberty that you and I can breathe when we're in this church tonight. And when we step out of this church, we're not worried that somebody might pick us up and haul us off to the Gulag Archipelago or some concentration camp. That day may come. But I tell you what has happened is, why is it that these people, 50% of the nation, has come under Christian influence, yet they're all living under communist authority? Historically, the gospel has liberated nations. That's what it did in America. That's what it did in Britain. Going back to the 9th century under the great King Alfred and so on and so forth. Historically, the gospel has liberated nations, but why not Africa? One primary reason is that Christian missionaries have offered African nations a truncated gospel message devoid of biblical answers to anything not strictly of a pietistic or personal nature.
Yeah.
If they say, Lord, yes, you have a question?
I have more of a statement. Uh-huh. Back in the early church history, that North Africa and spreading down southward, that's where the gospel was thriving. And now today, it's totally reversed.
It has reversed. Under Augustine, there was many good inroads that took place, and that's what we see. That's what God, a nation that forsakes the Lord, it comes in cycles of punishment and cycles of blessing. It does do that, depending upon how a nation is turning itself to God or turning away from God.
But people get the kind of government they deserve.
Christian missionaries have offered African nations a truncated, that means a truncated means it's cut off. That's what I'm talking about, a truncated gospel. Devoid of biblical answers to anything not strictly of a pietistic or personal nature. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You might want to write that in your margin. Put 2 Peter 1:3 right there where it says a truncated gospel message. What they're saying is, if somebody comes to the pastor there in Africa and says, help me, I'm having trouble with my wife, he'll give some answer. Or help me, I'm not praying enough, he'll give him some answer. But if they say, help me, the judges in this land are corrupt, the pastor doesn't have any help for him. Or help me, that our governor in this land in Africa, or whatever, our tribal leader is corrupt and he's abusing his authority. The pastor doesn't have any answer except for that which is of a pietistic or personal nature. That's what he's talking about here. So when you hear that again, those detractors, if they just preach Jesus, why don't you just preach Jesus at the church at Kuia? Well, why don't you listen to Christian television? It's being preached all over the place. Why don't you turn on the radio? Teachers, good Bible teachers, are teaching all the time. They're just teaching a truncated message, and hence America is going the way it is. All right, a couple more paragraphs. As a result, these and other nations of the world have not been presented with a true biblical theology of liberty, and so are being increasingly deceived by Satan's counterfeit. The devil's liberation theology incorrectly identifies the root of public evil as the socioeconomic environment. In other words, because the environment was bad, therefore the people turn out to be bad, not because sin is in our hearts in birth. And claims that liberation comes through violent revolution, followed by the people's dependency on a government that they can trust. That's the communist, if you would, egalitarian motif. We're not talking about that. Christ, in contrast, says that the root of evil is in the heart of man. We believe that here tonight. The root of evil is in the heart of man. Therefore, external liberty is possible only when it flows from the internal to the external. We get saved. Jesus touches our hearts. We get liberated internally, and then externally now, we are self-governing individual men and women under the crown rights of King Jesus. Revival, therefore, must precede reformation. It must. It must. That's why I'm so concerned about the Tea Party movement. It's being co-opted by the neocons that just give lip service to Jesus Christ and to God. I'm very concerned because revival, there must be a change of heart, and then we'll see reformation of our governments. That's so important. We cannot get the cart before the horse. Jesus Christ spoke of this cause and effect principle in Luke 6, 43 to 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. That's a standard all across the world, always has been, always will be. Every effect has a cause. The fruit is determined by the root. Our fruit in America today is determined by the root, the bad hearts of men and women. Man's conduct is determined by man's heart. The external is determined by the internal. All external forms or structures come from some internal power. We call this the principle of power and form. The Christian religion is the essential power needed to create and preserve a form of government that is free and just. Now, let's, as we prepare to close here, I don't want to just leave us there. I want to give us, what are you talking about with this principle of power and form? Go with me to, put your hand here in page 4, go with me to page 268, and he gives a real big example here as he begins to sum up here at the end of the book, 268, and see what he means by, and you'll understand his example of the principle of power and form. And this will be our last thought tonight. Page 268. External form always result from an internal power. This is true of civil governments, churches, homes, businesses, or associations. The power which is internal precedes the form which is external. Both a power and a form are needed for anything to function properly. The Bible speaks of certain men who hold the form of godliness yet deny its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. Those that do are dead in their faith. The internal power or spirit is the life or energizing force and is essential for any form to work, as it should, at least to work well. Yet a form is absolutely necessary to channel the power properly. This is good for Christian revivals. You must have a proper channel, a canal, in Spanish, a canal, a channel to form that the power flows through. Now he gives a perfect example here. For an analogy, everybody following here, for an analogy revealing the need for both power and form, let's consider a fireman fighting a fire. If he rushed to a fire with his hose, he's got this big old hose, it's the form, but had not turned on the fire hydrant, and therefore did not have water, the power, flowing through it, the fire would rage on. So he's got all form, this beautiful, expensive, rolled-out hose with this huge brass nozzle that costs several hundred dollars in and of itself, but there's no water going through it. He's just got all form. And many churches, they have all form and no power. Other churches emphasize all power without any form, and they allow chaos in their midst, and that doesn't work either. All right? So he says, the fire would rage on if it doesn't have any power flowing through the canal. Similarly, if he just went and opened the hydrant without a hose attached, he would do little, if any good, in extinguishing the flames. Both a power and a form are necessary. If you open a fire hydrant, boy, there's all kinds of power flowing out of that thing, right? Open that valve up. We've got one up here, huge valve about this big, and that head will knock you over. But it's not going to put out a fire unless you attach it to a hose. Power and form. That's why we must walk the balance that Jesus Christ was the only perfectly balanced individual that ever lived. And we want to walk that balance just as he walked, because you can get one side or the other. Too much power, too much form. We not only need power and form, but we also need a balance between the two. Too much form causes all involved to dry up. Too many churches are all form, while too much power causes them to blow up. Communism, for example, produces a form of civil government that relies almost totally on external pressure to keep everyone in line. The power, you know, don't you get out of line? It's squishy. The internal creativity, life, and motivation of each individual is suppressed by these external constraints. That's why you don't have in the Muslim countries all kinds of inventions being, you know, invented. All kinds of great scientists are not coming from the Muslim world. They're copycatting our stuff because of their form of government, which oppresses them. An overemphasis on power with little form leads to anarchy and eventual bondage. Historically, this can be seen after many national revolutions. The French being an example. Oh, let everybody do what they want without any form, just whatever happens. Now, that doesn't work either. It ends up into chaos. So the principle of power and form. Our next lesson, we're going to look at the very important aspect of the myth of neutrality. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for this lesson, Lord. Thank you for the introduction. Thank you for these folks that have come out and those that are listening. We pray that your word would take deep root in our hearts. And Lord, we pray for our nations all across this globe that you would be glorified. We honor you, Lord Jesus Christ, even as Psalm 2 commands us. We honor you, Jesus, tonight here in Kuwait. Thank you for these people. In Jesus' name, amen.